My subject today is looking beyond the obvious. And my text on page 248 is the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, beginning to read with verse 1, if you'd like to follow me along as I read. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And then there, in fact, passes in review before Samuel six other sons of Jesse, and all of them were not chosen. "The Lord has not chosen these." And then at verse 11, "And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all your sons here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send for him. Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here.' And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Now the text of the morning is the Living Bible paraphrase of verse 7. "Men judge by outward appearances, but I look at a man's thoughts and intentions." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The scene that is portrayed in the text of the morning is a gripping story. Samuel, God's man on the scene, is ordered by God to anoint a new king. Saul is still king, the first and only king of the nation. But Samuel has his instructions from God. He is to anoint a new king. God has withdrawn his hand of blessings from Saul. In fact, in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, verse 35, we read, "The Lord was sorry that he had ever made Saul king of Israel." Samuel has his orders, and the story unfolds around three realities. There is the reality of danger. Samuel obeyed, but he was afraid, and well, he should be, because Saul was still king. And Samuel knew that if Saul got wind of this, that he would regard it as an act of treason, and so Samuel, in fact, said, "If Saul hears about this, he's going to kill me." When Samuel got to Bethlehem, where Jesse, the father of David, and his other sons lived, the elders in the city were afraid. The elders of the city came out trembling to meet him. One can speculate that they were nervous that Samuel had come. Oftentimes, it's sort of like when the preacher visits your house. You get a little nervous about that. What's the preacher up to? Does he have bad news? Or am I behind on my pledge? Or just what is this deal? You see, and that's, they were nervous about it. Or perhaps they were aware of Samuel's mission, that he was in fact going to anoint a new king when there was no vacancy in that obvious. And they did not want to be associated with what would be a conspiracy against the king. The second reality as the story unfolds is the reality of duplicity. When Samuel expressed his fear, the Lord said, "You know, Samuel, you are a religious man, and religious men are always doing religious things. So you take a sacrifice with you, and you talk to Samuel and his boys and say, 'We're going to have a sacrifice, and we're going to have a moment of devotion here.'" And that's exactly what happened. And it was within that framework that a new king was anointed when they called David in from the fields. Now, the equivalent to that would be to invite the leaders of the Republican Party and the Democratic Party to have communion while they were meeting, and during communion to select the party nominee for office. It's really a political gathering, but they were pretending it was a religious service. Now, it's not quite as bad as it sounds, because they were not living in a democracy. It was a monarchy, but an interesting kind of monarchy. It was, in fact, a theocracy, where God appointed the king. The third reality in the story is a decision is made. There in the privacy of a family gathering, seven of Jesse's eight sons are brought before Samuel, and all of them are rejected. And then the eighth son, a boy, David by name, who had a stout and courageous heart, but also had the heart of a poet as a singer of songs and a writer of psalms. And that boy is anointed to be the second king of Israel. The decision is not fully and finally made, though, until a rather interesting interlude takes place. When Eliab, the eldest son, is brought before Samuel, Samuel takes one look at him and he says, "This is the one. This boy looks like a king. He has a commanding persona about him. He has the look of a leader. He was apparently tall and good-looking, had a presence about him, projected all of the images of leadership, the oldest son in a good family in the region. Surely this is the one," thought Samuel. But God said, "No. This is not the one." And then we are told why. "Men judge by appearances, but the Lord judges the heart." And that is the foundation of this sermon. Men judge by appearances, but the Lord judges the heart. Now, there are some very obvious lessons that grow out of this gripping story. And the first one is this. We only have one chance to make a first impression. And first impressions are important. When a person comes to this church for the first time, we have only one chance to make a first impression. You remember that in the parking lot this morning when you leave church. Are the facilities well kept? Are the restrooms pleasant and clean? Are the people friendly? Are the ushers responsive at the door? Is the worship service invitational and celebrative and inspirational? We do our best here to make a good first impression, but a first impression must also be rooted in something that is authentic and basic. I call, for example, it's no secret, those persons who visit our church for the first time, I generally call those persons within a week of their visit. I do for two or three reasons. The main reason being that I want very much to get fresh feedback as to what people are experiencing when they come to this church. And it is very encouraging to me and should be encouraging to you. It's almost like a recording. They always say two things about our church. They say it's big It's big. They're right. It's a big church. That's who we are. We couldn't be anything different if we tried. It's a big church. But then they just as quickly say, the people are so friendly. Why, everybody on the pew where I sat spoke to me. Now, surely someone will come up after this service and say, well, that wasn't my experience. Wait until next Sunday to tell me that. But people are experiencing you as friendly. Last Sunday, Dr. and Ms. John Dallas were here from Pittsburgh, and he wrote the hymn we commissioned for our 75th anniversary. And he was telling me at 9 o'clock he was wandering around looking for the ministerial robing room, and someone stopped him and said, can I help you? He said, yes, I'm looking for the robing room where the ministers are gathering. I'm going to be in the 9 o'clock service. And he said, would you tell me where it is? And this couple said, no, we'll take you there because that'll give us a chance to meet you on the way. That made a tremendous impression upon Dr. and Mrs. Dallas. First impressions are important, but there is also a danger to impressions. We must be something authentic as the foundation of that impression. The image makers are busy selling us things we do not need and creating a desire in your heart and mind for things we could easily do without. Some time ago, I read a book called Den of Thieves. It was by James B. Stewart. It's a story of how four men brought great scandal to Wall Street. In one passage in the book, the author focuses on Ivan Borsky, who worked almost obsessively to convey an image that had no foundation in truth. He projected an image of stability and success when the truth was far from it. He promoted certain myths about himself, which gave him an air of mystery. For example, he never, for example, worked for the CIA, but he gave the impression that he had. He was not a college graduate, but he left the impression that he was. He really got his start because his wife had money. One of the properties her family owned was the Bel Air Hotel in L.A. But from the first day of Ivan F. Borsky Company, he arrived at work by a limousine. He dressed in what he deemed the image of a successful Wall Street financier, his signature three-piece black suit, starched white shirt, and a gold chain dangling from the vest pocket. It looked like a Phi Beta Kappa key in the middle of it. Image. It was all image. There was no foundation in reality to all of that. In large measure, in our society, the image has become a substitute for reality. This tendency is exaggerated, for example, in an election year. We have all these plastic packaged candidates. One wonders what is the real person behind all of that image. Images are created with one thought in mind, one message to convey. And the message is, if it looks good, it is good. Don't you believe it? That message is not always true. There are many things that look good that are not any good at all. A man can stand before an audience in a tailored suit with every hair on his head in place, give utterance to statements of truth and right, and be a promiscuous lout in his heart. And when questioned or accused, is likely to say, let's stick to the issues. My private life has nothing to do with the issues. One's character is always the issue. It is the foundation of character that shapes the judgment of the man or the woman. It is from the qualities of good judgment that decisions are made that can affect all of us. And I'm, for one, am worn out with all of these politicians saying, my private life has nothing to do with my public performance. It has everything to do with your public performance because you cannot separate one from the other. By the same way, a life can be ruined with one word or one erroneous impression, one image that goes astray. An example of that is former President Gerald Ford, a Yale Law School graduate, a pretty fair school, slips one day on the steps coming off Air Force One, and from that moment, you know what happened? The press labeled him as a klutz. Obviously, it was unfair. Not many klutzes graduate from the Yale Law School, but the image persists until this day. It can happen to anyone. Because we do not look beyond the obvious, the image, the appearance of things. A scene unfolds in the typical home. A mother is preparing dinner for her 12-year-old boy who is in a rush to get to his football practice and doesn't want to be late. Everything is ready, but she needed some ketchup. And she found the ketchup bottle, and you know about ketchup. When you need ketchup to come out of the bottle, it won't come out. So you're hitting the bottom of the bottle. And when it does finally decide to come out, it's like Niagara Falls. It just gushes everywhere. Well, she was thumping away on the bottom of that bottle, and the phone rings, and she says to her son, "Answer the phone." He obligingly picks up the phone. The caller wants to speak to his mother, who is pounding away on the back of that bottle, and she hears her son say, "She can't come to the phone right now. She's hitting the bottle." It's not a true impression. I hope the caller knew that his mother was who his mother was, because he might have gotten the wrong impression. Impressions are very, very crucial. The sons changed the caller's image of his mother by telling the reality of truth but not fully explaining it. That's what impressions can do to you. We must look beyond the obvious. T.S. Eliot, in his Christianity and Culture, says that paganism holds all the most valuable advertising space. And he's right. It's something to think about. For we are bombarded in this culture with images. Images that are selling, always selling, shaping the habits, whetting the desires of the American consumer. If the image makers decide that hemlines are to be shorter, they get shorter. Or if they decide they'll be longer, they get longer. If men's lapels ought to be wider, they get wider. If neckties ought to be different, they are different. What is wrong is not that they decide, but that we have a tendency to let them decide for us. Look beyond the obvious. Just because it looks good doesn't mean that it is good. Now, this has been an election year, in case you've forgotten it by now, and the image makers have been and are at work. In political life, television is king or queen, take your preference, because it has a very powerful impact upon this society, because of images. It's interesting to me that long before television was such a power that a Danish theologian, Søren Kierkegaard, made this observation. He says, suppose someone invented an instrument, a convenient little talking cube which, say, could be heard over the whole wide world. I wonder, said Kierkegaard, if the police would not forbid it, fearing that the whole country would become mentally deranged if it were used. Now, Kierkegaard gives us some food for thought there, don't you think? Eliab looked good, but he was not the one. God looked beyond the obvious. He wanted a king who not only looked good, but who was king-like and godly, who was, in fact, a good person. And so we note secondly and predictably that God looks beyond the obvious, beyond the outward appearance, to look at the man's thoughts and his intentions. Thoughts mobilize the will. The Bible has always known that. As a man or a woman thinketh in their heart, so are they. To evaluate any person, you have to look beyond the obvious. It is not the image that counts with God, but the substance of performance, the acting out in faithfulness your beliefs and mine. The only accolade that matters is the only one we hope to get, where God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amos Alonzo Stagg was a legendary football coach. As a coach, he tried to keep substitutes on the bench ready and alert to go into the game at a moment's notice. He had the habit of walking down the bench right in the heat of a game and popping a question to a substitute. And one afternoon, his eyes fell upon a fourth stringer who had not been in a single game all season, but had been warming the bench. He walked up to him and popped this question. Cartmell, what would you do if we had possession of the ball with 1 minute to play, the score is tied, and 4 yards to go for a touchdown? The player startled, swallowed hard, and Cartmell said, "Well, coach, I would slide down to the end of the bench so I could see better what happened." It's not the answer that the coach wanted, but he learned something very powerful about Cartmell that day, that he was perfectly content to be a spectator rather than a participant. We must always look beyond the obvious. God does. He wants to see the priorities that are being lived out in your life and in mine. One of the indications of a well-lived life is not only in what we do, but in what we refrain from doing. And you see this only by looking beyond the obvious. The poet William Butler Yeats said, "Civilization is an exercise in self-restraint. The image we have of most of us is not self-restraint, but grasping and consuming. And the image we have of most of our politicians is the image of power. What can they get done? More importantly, what can they do for me?" We might have better leaders if we ask, "Who are they? Who are they?" One of the most powerful men in Washington during his time was Speaker of the House, Sam Rayburn. And since there's a lot of conversation in Georgia about a potential new Speaker of the House, it might be well to remember Sam Rayburn. He was a man with great power. He served in the Congress for 50 years, and during at least 10 of those years, he was the Speaker of the House. One day he learned that the teenage daughter of a Washington reporter had died. Early the next morning, he went to their house, and when they came to the door and were startled to see him there, he said simply, "I came by to help." The reporter was obviously touched and shocked that such a man of power would be at his front door. They said they would be all right, and Mr. Rayburn just walked in the house and went to the kitchen and began to make coffee for the family. The reporter said to him, "Mr. Speaker, I thought you were having breakfast this morning with the president at the White House." And Rayburn replied, "Well, I was, but I called the president and told him I had a friend who was having some trouble and that I wouldn't be in today." Gives you a different picture, doesn't it, of Sam Rayburn. When you think of Sam Rayburn, you think of power. But there was this human, caring side of a man who came from a little town called Bonham, Texas. And in Bonham, Texas, when your neighbors and friends had troubles, you went to help. You went over to show that you care. Some months later, Rayburn was diagnosed as having inoperable cancer. And he began to pack his bags, and his friend said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going home to Bonham, Texas." He had at his disposal the capacities of the National Institute of Health for Cancer and Bethesda and Walter Reed and all of their medical apparatus. But he was going home to Bonham, Texas. And somebody asked him why, and he said, "Well, when you live in Bonham, Texas, when you hurt, people care." So often we look at just the opposite, the obvious. But God always looks at what's real, what is in the heart, the thought, and the intentions. There's much food for thought here in this Old Testament story. We have only one chance to make a first impression. And it's obvious that God looks beyond the obvious, and so should we. But thirdly, because God looks beyond the obvious, God's choices often surprise us. 7 sons had passed in review. All of them had been rejected. The youngest son out in the fields watching over the sheep, a singer of songs with the heart of a poet, Samuel was instructed, "Send for him at once." And when he came, the fine-looking young man with ruddy cheeks beautiful eyes, God looked upon him and said, "This is the one." Human judgment is often flawed. Who would have picked the youngest son? Christopher Cerf and Victor Novosky have written a book with the title, "The Experts Speak," and they describe the book as a book which contains the definitive compendium of authoritative misinformation. It contains 2,000 examples of how wrong the experts can be. It records, for example, what Gary Cooper said when he turned down the role of Rhett Butler in Gone with the Wind. Cooper said, "Gone with the Wind is going to be the biggest flop in Hollywood history. I'm just glad it'll be Clark Gable who's falling flat on his face and not Gary Cooper." And the manager of the Grand Ole Opry, when he heard Elvis sing for the first time, gave him this advice: "You ain't going nowhere, son. You ought to go back to driving a truck in Mississippi." In fact, the way Elvis's life came to an end, it might have been a measure of truth in the statement, but not before he had become the most sought-after entertainer of our time. Sad to say, he finally succumbed to his own excesses. Human judgment is flawed. We can only see and hear the obvious. We're often unable to get over the first impression, which I can tell you is rarely the whole story. But God always sees beyond the obvious. And because of that, we're often surprised and we're often encouraged. You see, God sees something in you and in me that often we cannot see. And therein is your hope and mine. To everyone else, Simon was just a great big, blustery, strong-willed, bull in the china shop, impulsive kind of human being. But Jesus looked at him and said, "You are a rock, and on the kind of faith you have, a bold and impulsive faith, I'm going to build my church." And Matthew, just a tax collector, a collaborator with the occupying forces of Rome, a pawn of Roman authority, but in Christ he became the writer of one of four Gospels. To everyone else, he was just a woman caught in adultery, a lawbreaker, and the law required that she be stoned. But Jesus forgave her and told her to arise and go and sin no more, for she had experienced love without any condemnation. To everyone else, he was a criminal who deserved to die on a cross. But Jesus said to the man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." To everyone else, she was a country girl who heard voices. But Joan of Arc had a vision that God gave her, and it made her the voice of conscience for her nation. He peddled papers as a paper boy on the streets of Atlanta, but God put it in a black preacher's kid's heart, Martin Luther King Jr., a great dream, and he gave the nation, his own people, and everyone else a greater hope for the meaning of freedom. God took a little nun from the mountains of Central Europe and sent her to Calcutta and is using Mother Teresa to teach us how to care for those who no one else thinks about. How can it be? Listen, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. That's the meaning of Advent. The surprising message of Advent is that God has come to be with us in the everydayness of our lives. The choices of God are surprising. He chose the likes of you and of me. His choices are surprising because his perspective is different from ours. We are enamored and often closed-minded by the obvious and the surface things. God looks upon the heart. The eyes of faith has a different vision than the obvious. It is faith that enables us to see other people as the persons that they can be. And so I constantly say to those who are down, you look up. We have operative in this country, according to all the polls, an increased interest in religion. And according to the evidences of things, a decreasing interest in morality. Why the dichotomy? Here's the answer. The sociologists like Robert Bella, who wrote Habits of the Heart, are telling us that 81% of the American people say that they agree that, quote, an individual should arrive at his or her own religious belief, independent of any church or synagogue. And now we have the answer to our dilemma, to the dichotomy. Increased interest in religion, decreased interest in the practice of morality. The reason? People are arriving at their faith on their own terms, and their terms makes no demands on their behavior. Small wonder that the choices of God are a surprise to us. He speaks with a different voice. Our still small voice, is our own voice telling us to do as we please, to be what we want to be, and not what God would have us to be. And so the conclusion of T.S. Eliot is hauntingly true. He writes, men have left God not for other gods, they say, but for no gods at all, and this has never happened before. The church is disowned, the tower overthrown, the bells upturned, and what have we to do but stand with empty hands and palms upturned in an age which advances progressively backward? So a new king is anointed. God has withdrawn his hand of blessings from Saul. A new king is being readied. Who knows who our next ruler will be? Couched in the story of David's anointing is this little phrase of great power. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. We need a president. We need leaders who has the Spirit of the Lord upon him, upon her, not the spirit of the polls. And I'm not making any judgments on any particular president. We simply need leaders who is not always checking to see which way the winds are blowing, but to see which way the voice of God may be leading. Not the spirit of the narrow special interest, not the spirit of all the one-issue people, but the Spirit of the Lord. At the heart of everything that really matters, the issue, is spiritual. It was Arnold Toynbee who said, all history, once you strip the rind off the kernel, is really spiritual. I obviously don't have all the answers, but I have some answers. We need to face up to the reality that things are getting out of control in this nation of ours. We need in this church, in this city, in this region, in this nation, so singularly blessed, a new renaissance of the Spirit. God is able to do some surprising things with us if we are willing. We must cease to look upon the surface of things, look deeper and dig deeper so that we can find ourselves and live as those who have been liberated by the Spirit of God. Annie Flint Johnson wrote a poem. As I recite a bit of it to you, note how so many loose ends of the world are tied down as we claim the promises of our Lord. With old work unfinished, when night stayed our hand, with new duties waiting unknown and unplanned, his faithfulness fails not. It meets each new day with guidance for every step of the way, new grace for new trials, new trust for old fears, new patience for bearing the wrongs of the years, new strength for new burdens, new courage for the old. New faith for whatever the day may unfold. As fresh for each need as the dew on the sod. Oh, new every morning are the mercies of God. And that's why he came. We give thanks, O Lord, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to be all that we can be. In Christ's name, amen.